There are a few things in life greater than watching our kids grow up. Parenting has been much better, harder, but better than we thought it would be. And we just love watching them grow up, not because we want them out of the house, not because we don't love the stages they're in right now. I mean, 3 years old, 7 months old, is great. But we're enjoying seeing them grow and learn and progress. And now I hear some parents say, well, we just want our kids to stay the same age forever. And I don't really get that, because I don't think they've thought that through. And what age would you want them to stay forever? Newborn age? Must not like to sleep. Diaper age? We've changed a few thousand diapers in the last few years. Pull-up age? And we thought pull-ups would be better, but no. They're not. preschool age. They're using the bathroom on their own, but they can't really do anything else productive. Teenagers. I've never heard anybody say that they want their kids to stay teenagers forever. College age. Get that first bill in the mail, and then you're telling, come on, hurry up, graduate. What about adulthood? And see, here's the thing about adulthood. Once your kids are adults, you're even older, and then it's about to flip, and they're going to be helping you use the bathroom soon. So the whole thing is just this big picture to help us see growth is good. Growth is good. It's not good to stay in the same place forever. In fact, philosophers have often said that a defining characteristic of life is growth and progress. Without it, you're not really alive, you just exist. So we're excited to see our kids grow up, and I think we get this desire, this excitement, not from ourselves, but from God, whose image we are created after, who is infinitely, in infinitely greater ways, loves to see His children grow. And this process of growth, the Bible calls sanctification. Okay? It is a growth into Christ likeness, which the Spirit is responsible for. This is what Paul is going to teach us about today. Now, let me just say, we are going to be looking at Romans today. And Romans is, as many have said, the Mount Everest of Scripture. And as many others have said, it is the greatest book or greatest letter ever written. So, that's probably why it'll be about 20 years before I get brave enough to climb this mountain with a full exposition. I just kind of feel like a little boy standing at the bottom of this massive mountain looking up, trembling. But because we're doing this series on the Holy Spirit, there is much said about the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans, specifically chapter 8. So we got to go there. But what I don't want to do is a slow, verse-by-verse climb up this massive mountain of Romans 8. I would rather do this flyby, just kind of fly over the mountain of Romans 8 and ask this question for the next 3 weeks. What does Romans 8 say about the Spirit? Okay, so we're flying over, we're asking that for the next 3 weeks, and then this week we're asking this question. What does Romans 8 say about sanctification? And so as I'm studying this week, I'm asking that question of this text, and two things come to the surface. Two things that Paul, I believe, is saying about sanctification come to the surface. The first is verses 1 through 4, Christ sets us free to live in the Spirit. All right, and then 5 through 13, verses 5 through 13, the Spirit lives within us for sanctification. You see that progression? So Christ sets us free to live in the Spirit, and the Spirit lives within us for our sanctification. We'll start with number 1. Christ sets us free to live in the Spirit. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Well, we'll just stop. Okay, this verse is absolutely amazing. We'll stop here. I have loved this verse for a long time, especially this word, no. In fact, this is the best no I've ever seen. Okay, but what happens if this word no is not there? It would go like this. There is therefore now condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's bad. Right? That would be really bad. But what does it say? There is therefore now no condemnation. None. Okay, this means the believer, when you sin, you are not condemned. There is no condemnation for you ever. Okay, you will not be punished for your sins. If you commit 50 sins of rebellion against God tomorrow, you will not suffer punishment for those. When you fall weak to sin and evil and temptation, this word no stands strong. There is therefore now no condemnation. But I think equally as great as the word right before it, there is therefore now, see that word? Now, no condemnation. Not later, not one day in the future, not when we really get godly, not when we finally get to heaven. Now, right now, there is no condemnation. For who? He says, those who are in Christ Jesus. So we can just stop there. We're done. Just stop there. There is enough beauty and glory in this first verse to last us a lifetime. And I'll just say to you, church, spend your life in verse 1 of Romans chapter 8. I mean, I'm at the basketball game in New Orleans, Celtics and Hornets, the other night with my dad and my brother. It's kind of a family tradition of ours. And I'm sitting there, sold out, loud, just stuff going on everywhere. It's kind of a madhouse in that building. And I cannot stop thinking about verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I love this verse. I love this verse. But let me ask you this. What about those who are not in Christ Jesus? I mean, I was sitting there surrounded by a couple thousand people and I could not help thinking, what about all those who are not in Christ Jesus? What about them? What about the countless billions in our world who are not in Christ Jesus? What about the hundreds in this neighborhood or the thousands in this city who are not in Christ Jesus? Is there no condemnation for them? Well, Jesus answers that in John 3:18. Whoever believes in Him, that is in Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So Paul says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So he says there's two laws at work here. There's the law of the Spirit of life, and there's the law of sin and death. Now, so think of the law of sin and death like this. Think of it like chains. And these chains are keeping us in the prison of sin. And in this prison of sin, we are awaiting a sentencing before a just and righteous judge. And we know that our sentencing will be guilty as charged. We have broken the holy standard of God's law. And we are guilty. We are guilty. So we're locked in the prison of sin and we're awaiting the penalty of death. And the only hope to get us free, the only hope to get us free from the law of sin and death is that another law, supersede the first law, that another law be greater and trump that first law. And look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. So you get what he's saying? The law of sin and death is God's law that we all are guilty of breaking. And we break it one of two ways. Either you have rejected it, you didn't even try to follow it, didn't even care, okay, which made you guilty of breaking it. Or you received it, you tried really hard to follow it. All right? But you failed at just one place, which made you guilty of breaking all of it. But either way, you break God's law. Not good. But here's what's good. Here's how God responded to us. Look at verse 3 and 4. God has done with the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do so. We couldn't keep it. We couldn't keep it. But he, look what he did. So he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he looked like a lawbreaker like us, but he didn't break God's law. And for sin, that's why he came. For sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So get it, over 600 laws that we must keep perfectly. And not only keep perfectly outwardly, but inwardly with the right heart and right motives. A perfect love for God and others. Everyone is called to keep that. And for all of history, for all of humanity, from the beginning of time, failure over and over and over with generation after generation after generation, until one day a baby was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. So this baby is born and he's born of a virgin, so he's human, and he's conceived of the Holy Spirit, so he's God. That's what Paul means when he says born into the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked like a human because he was one, but yet he was still God. So Jesus, the God-man, he's sent from the Father to keep the law perfectly for lawbreakers like us. Then to get upon the cross and die as a sacrifice for our sin. And in doing this, he would then trade his perfect law-keeping righteousness for our sin. Or here's the way Paul says it. That the law might be fulfilled in us. So many miss this. So many miss this because they think, okay, so is this how it works? I have to keep the law and then God will save me? Okay. And then they get to work trying to keep the law. And of course, that's not how it works. It's actually the opposite. God sends his son to keep the law for us because we can't. And then once that law has been fulfilled in us, then we can go obey God. But we can't start with the law. We must start with the law being fulfilled in us, and then we can live righteously. So here's the progression. Law fulfilled in us first, then by the Spirit we can actually obey the law. Okay, we're made right with God first, then by the Spirit we can do right for God. Or forgiveness of sins first, then by the Spirit we kill sin. Or we receive Jesus as Savior first, then by the Spirit we imitate Jesus with our life. Okay, so if you flip it the other way, just flip it over, it's no longer Christianity. Okay, it's no more Christianity. So number one, Christ, he sets us free to live in the Spirit. This is verses 1 through 4. And once we have been set free to live in the Spirit, then number two is the Spirit lives within us for sanctification. All right, we'll spend the rest of the time here, verses 5 through 13. And he gives, in this section, he gives kind of two categories for people. So you need to have two categories in your mind. Everybody in the world, everybody in this room is in one of these two categories. You have the category of the flesh, and the category of the spirit. The category of the flesh means you are not in Christ. You're still condemned, living in unrepentant sin. Category of the flesh. Okay? Category of the spirit, you're in Christ. And there's no condemnation left for you. Okay? Because Jesus already took your condemnation on the cross. That's your hope. And that's the reality for you if you are in the spirit. So either you're in the flesh or you're in the spirit. And listen, if you're in the spirit, here's the thing. You are being sanctified by the spirit. I want to say that again. You're either in the flesh or you're in the spirit. And if you're in the spirit, you are being sanctified by the spirit. All right, so here's how we're going to break it down. Four things I see in this passage that the Spirit is doing to sanctify us. Okay? Number one, the Spirit sanctifies our minds. This is in verse 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on things of the Spirit. For the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. So, the old saying, you are what you think, that actually makes a lot of sense when you look at this verse. He says, those who are in the flesh, or rather, those who are in the Spirit, what they do is, here's what they do. They set their minds on things of the Spirit. They set their minds on the things that are in heaven, the things that are of God, the things that are good. That's what they do. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So how does the Spirit transform us into the image of Christ? Well, He starts with the mind, as the mind is thinking about the Word of God. This is exactly what Jesus prayed for in John 17. He specifically prays 2,000 years ago. He prays for us. Okay? He prays for us 2,000 years ago. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's what he prayed for. So he prays that we be sanctified by the truth. And then he said, your word is truth. So get in the word. And the Spirit will sanctify you by that word. So number two, the Spirit does not sanctify those in the flesh. This is verse 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Have you ever thought about this? That a non-Christian can do nothing that pleases God. Nothing. If you are not a Christian in here, you can do nothing that pleases God. You say, well, what about reading the Bible? What about caring for orphans? What about feeding the poor? It says nothing. Okay, now you may think it's something good, or someone else may think it's good and tell you that you're doing good, but God does not think it is good. It says they cannot please God. You know, Jesus said no one is good but God. Romans 14:23 says whatever is not done in faith is sin. So a non-Christian cannot operate in faith, and therefore they cannot not sin. Listen, let me say this. The only reason that I can do anything that's good is because why? I mean, how am I able to do anything good? How are you if you're a Christian? It's because I'm in Christ and the Spirit is in me. That's all. I'm not better than anyone else. I'm not better off. I'm not better, but I am better off. All right, that's the difference. Okay, I'm much better off because I am in Christ and the Spirit is in me. Therefore, I can please God. See that? So if you are in Christ and the Spirit is in you, then you can please God. But if not, then you can do nothing that pleases God. Number three, The Spirit sanctifies us from the inside out. Now, remember, he just said, verse 8, those in the flesh cannot please God. So now he says, verse 9, picking up on that, you, however, Christian, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So, church, listen to me. The Spirit of God lives within you. Let the reality of that sink into your mind. The Spirit of God lives in you. And this means at least two things. At least two things. That He rules and He remains. He rules you. He rules you. You don't rule Him. Okay? He lives within you. Does not mean that He belongs to you. It means that you belong to Him. Okay, you were not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6:20. All right, that's how it works. Even though He's in you, He still owns you. All right, I want us to back up. Just pause there. Let's back up. Let's think about what's going on so far. Okay, let's just pull back from this text for a second and let's get the progression. So, number one, He regenerates. The Spirit comes, He regenerates, He gives us new life. That was last week. And as new life, new spiritual life enters into us and we are resurrected from death spiritually, we will then do what? We will trust Jesus for salvation, right? And as we do, the law or the Spirit then will unite us to Christ, and all of Jesus' work is then given to us, and we fulfill the law, or rather, the law is fulfilled in us. And then the Spirit, here's what He does. Here's what the Spirit does at this point. He brings the suitcase, and He moves into us. And when He moves in, He has one central purpose. It's not to relax and get comfortable. It is to make you like Jesus. Let me ask you this question. What's the thing in your life? Okay, what is that one thing in your life that you think, I just can't get over this issue? And this thing just keeps making me stumble. I keep falling into sin because of this. I keep doubting God. I keep struggling. I keep wavering. This thing. What is that? Now let me ask you. Is that thing in your life bigger than a dead Jesus? You say, what do you mean? Verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit. So if you think you can't get over that thing in your life, and you have the Holy Spirit living in you, right, you're wrong, because the same Spirit that lives in you resurrected Jesus from the dead. And if He resurrects Jesus from the dead, He can give life to your mortal body. He can give you victory over any little sin that you struggle with in your body. He raised Jesus' dead body from the grave. He says that He who raised Christ will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Life in this age and life eternal. Okay, so the first thing He does when He comes in is He rules. But He also remains. Meaning, you can't lose the Spirit. Now, Old Covenant, you could. Remember David, Psalms 51, he prays to God, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Okay, he knows he can lose the Spirit. It can be taken from him. But We are not in the old covenant now, right? We're in the new covenant. And it's different. So when he enters, he stays. He will never leave or forsake us. He stays in us, working on us. So you could say it like this. He starts at conversion. He continues throughout your entire life, and he ends at death. He has sanctified you. He is sanctifying you, and he will one day fully and finally sanctify you. So here's how I would define sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive, lifelong work of the Holy Spirit in us to make us like Jesus. Okay? Sanctification is a progressive, lifelong work of the Holy Spirit in us to make us like Jesus. There's basically two wrong ways to think about sanctification, okay? Think of it as you're trying to walk this narrow, narrow road, and there's two ways to fall off into the ditch on the other side. Okay? We want to stay in the middle, and there's two wrong ways to think about sanctification. One, if you fall off one direction, it's going to make you very discouraged. Right? If you fall off the other direction, you become a heretic. And so we don't want to go either direction, but we want to stay in the middle. And so there's two wrong ways. First wrong way to think about sanctification is sanctification is immediate. That is wrong. Okay, last week I said regeneration, or being born again, is immediate. That's instantaneous. That happens all at once. Sanctification, however, is different. It's progressive. It is a process. It happens over time. And listen, if you think of sanctification, if you think it's supposed to happen all at once, you are going to be very, very discouraged. Right? You are going to feel hopeless. You're going to beat yourself up. Christianity will not be fun for you. You'll be miserable. So don't forget, sanctification is a lifelong process of being made more and more like Jesus by Spirit. It's not instantaneous. It's gradual. And it's painfully slow. Number two. Here's the other wrong view of sanctification. Some believe wrongly that sanctification can be completed in this life. That's wrong. Okay? Some Christians have gone very, very wrong at this point. Okay? Many of us know a man who believes this. He does not think that it is a lifelong process that can never be completed. He thinks he's already been completed. He thinks he needs the Spirit to do nothing else on him. He thinks he is already perfect and sinless. Therefore, there's nothing left for the Spirit to sanctify in him. And in 1 John 3:2 says, we are God's children now. And what we will be, listen to the future tense on all this. What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. Okay, so we will be sinless one day. And it's going to happen. But that day is probably not today. So what do we do until that day? And Paul tells us in verse 12 and 13, he says, so then, brothers, we are debtors. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This leads us into the fourth and last thing that the Holy Spirit does to sanctify us. It says the Holy Spirit, number four, sanctifies sin killers. That's what people who have the Holy Spirit in them are. Sin killers. We kill sin. That's what we do. We mortify, the old-fashioned word that means to kill sin. Paul says in verse 13, to put to death or to mortify the deeds of the body and you will live. I got to speak Friday night to about 20 guys from BCM about biblical manhood. And we spent, and after we were done talking, we did a question and answer for another hour or so. And we were answering questions mainly about killing sin. That's where most of their questions were about. And so where did we go in the Bible? Where did we turn? Well, we turned to Paul in Romans 8:13, this passage. We turned to Jesus in Matthew 5:29 and 30. So if we go take you to one of Jesus says the same thing Paul's saying here. I want to keep us this in our minds as we're thinking about killing sin. Here's what Jesus says about killing sin. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, just tear it out. Throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, just cut it off, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And so Paul's saying the same thing as Jesus in verse 13 when he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And many people get enraged at the sins of others. Look what they did. You know, they turn on the TV. They see something they hate, some gross sin. Look what they did. Look what they're doing. It would be better. It would be better for us to be enraged at ourselves and say, look what I did. Look what I did. And true born-again Christians being sanctified by the Spirit hate our own sin. And we go to war on it daily by the Spirit. And we're not talking about perfect people. We're not talking about sinless people. We're talking about people who hate our sin and we kill it. We cut it off. By the Spirit. That's what we're talking about. That's what Paul is talking about. Okay. What's the only other option? What's the only other option? Either you kill your sin or it kills you. Now, if you don't go to war on your sin and kill it, Paul says, you die. John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Something's got to die. Either you let it live within you and then it kills you, or you, by the Spirit, kill it and you live. But that's your only two options. So, here's the question. How do I kill my sin? How do we kill our sin? And Paul says, well, by the Spirit. You kill it by the Spirit. So here's the question. Who's killing it? God or man? Are we killing it or is God killing it? And I'm sure some of you would say God. I'm sure some of you would say man. And you'd both be right. Okay? Look at the verse, Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit, that's God, and then here's you, that's you, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So if by the Spirit, that's God, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So you and God are killing your sin. Now sanctification works the same way. Philippians 2:12 and 13 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's you. Right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's you. For it is God who is at work within you. See? So, sanctification, mortification are both God and man at work together. All right, let that hit you. Here's practically what that would mean. Some people are sanctified more quickly than others. Okay, someone who really gets serious, getting to work doing God's will, is going to grow much faster than the person who picks up their Bible once a week. It's just true. And some of y'all wonder, how has that person been a Christian for 2 years and they're already so far past this guy who's been a Christian for 10? I guarantee you the difference is in that person. The Spirit sanctifies us. Right? It's by the Spirit. But we play a role in it. And that's why some people grow so much faster than others. Right? Because we do play a role in this. You know, I was talking to Matt Lamb the other day. I've been so encouraged by this brother lately. He's been talking to me about a new passion to share the gospel. And I said, Matt, what have you been doing lately to spark this new passion? Here's what he said. I've just been reading the Bible more. Amen. Amen. And I think it was Candace told me the other day in Citigroup how her and Michael have grown in the last 2 years. How much they've just kind of grown. I'm like, why do you think you've grown so much? What would you attribute that to? And she said, I think it's because we've committed ourselves to this church. Ever since we've been at this church, it's what's happened. Amen. Amen. I mean, here now we can flip it the other way, too. I talked to a few guys Friday night who said that they were not committed to a church and not really in the Word very much, and said they didn't feel like they were really growing. And I said, you're probably not. You're probably not growing. Here's what we need to understand. Okay, there are certain things historically that the church has called the means of grace. Y'all familiar with the means of grace? I know some of y'all are. Now, these are special things God has given to His church for growth. And people who just do a few of these means of grace, you know, like one or two or three of them, they are not going to grow as fast as the people who get to work trying to do almost all of these. Okay, and there's no exact number of these, but I think Wayne Grudem gives a really good list. He says, number one, the teaching of the Word. Okay, that's what's going on right now, and that's what you're getting. So everybody's at least got one of these right now. Teaching of the Word. Baptism. The Lord's Supper. That's why we take the Lord's Supper every week. Some of y'all should be really thankful for that, because that means you're becoming like Christ more every week as we take that. It is a means of grace. Now, praying for one another, what we do before the service. Worship. So when you sing these songs, not only are you saying to God you are worthy, not only are we lifting up the name of Christ, but we are being conformed into the image of Christ through our singing, through our worship, church discipline, financial giving, spiritual gifts, fellowship, evangelism, ministry to others, and we could go on and on and on, right? But here's how Grudem defines the means of grace. He says, the means of grace are activities within the fellowship of the church that God uses to give more grace to Christians for growth in Christ. So, again, if we pull away from these God-given means of grace for our lives, it will stunt our growth in Christ. So, church, here's my admonition. Here's my encouragement to you. Commit yourself to the God-given means of grace. Commit yourself. Let's do that together, church. As a church, here's what we do for you. We simplify this whole thing. Instead of having 11 or 12 of these, we simplify it into three categories. Gospel, community, mission. All the means of grace, we believe we can fit into those three categories, that they all fall under those three categories. Okay, so church, let's all commit ourselves to gospel, community, and mission within the context of this church. And listen, the result will be that the Holy Spirit will grow us. And when the Holy Spirit grows us, listen to me, God rejoices. You hear me on that? He rejoices. You remember how I started this sermon talking about how much we as parents love to see our children grow? you know, I'm perfectly content and pleased with Noah being 3 years old. I'm perfectly pleased with Korah being 7 months old. But oh, how my heart rejoices when I see even the smallest sign of growth and learning and progress. And if I, a sinful man, get that excited to see my kids grow, how much more excited is our Heavenly Father when He looks down and sees the Spirit making us like Jesus. Let's pray.